Title of this message is An Introduction to Hell. Being the goofball that I am, I had two thoughts on how to deliver this message, and I decided on neither of them. The first thought was just to make it really short and say, visit Brooklyn. The second one was to make it really long and speak in a monotone and make the whole message pointless, an introduction to hell. God found neither of those two options humorous and gave me this message. The last six messages have addressed the nature and the condition of man in this world, the resurrection, the messianic kingdom, and the world to come. As the series developed, I recognized that as the condition of this world deteriorates and darkens, it vexes a man's soul, it weighs on us, and we need hope in order to avoid desperation. Like the old song says, where there's a shadow, there's a light. You can't concentrate on the shadow. You have to concentrate on the source that made that shadow. I had thought to give a single message contrasting these sublime words on the beauty of heaven with the ominous warnings in Scripture on how to avoid hell, which is designed to fill a man's soul with fear, the fear of rejecting God. It's the love of God and the fear of God working together hand in hand. The love of God draws us to him. It pulls us in. The fear of God pushes us towards him, the fear of going in the other direction. However, I quickly realized that this subject was too vast for a single message. It's just too vast. As with the study of heaven, there are many scriptures to sift through and to assemble into a coherent concept, thought. Further, this subject has been tainted by the imaginings of man. As yeast kneaded into a lump of dough, these thoughts have spoiled the manna, the pure bread of life of God's word that has fallen from the heavens. The resulting witch's brew of different concepts and thoughts reveal more of the mind of man than it does the mind of God on the subject of hell. Over the next few weeks, I will try to place this idea of hell in both a historical and scriptural context. The latter is not as easy as it sounds. Place hell in a scriptural context. It's just not as easy as it might appear. To view hell using sola scriptura, only scripture, is really quite difficult. Primarily because there's no agreement amongst Jews or Christians on what scripture is. There's no singular volume that we can call the Bible. Depends who you're talking to. The Jews of the first century had scrolls of Torah. We had many different scrolls of the prophets, the writings. We had a wonderful display of the various scrolls here. It was really quite extraordinary, and they left us some of these pieces of parchment on deerskin, which is why they're so dark, from various Torahs and various, ancient stuff, hundreds and hundreds of years old, scrolls of the prophets and writings. There was one that even had the Nazi bayonet hole in it from where the Nazis had punctured the scroll outside of one of the camps after they confiscated it. But there was no singular volume, scroll, book, called the Bible in the first century. The closest approximation of what we would call the Bible was the Septuagint version of the Tanakh. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that was commissioned by Ptolemy for the library at Alexandria. And the name Septuagint was derived from the number of rabbis that Ptolemy conscripted to make this translation into Greek. There were 70 of them. Greek was the standard language of the first century. If you wanted to disseminate a writing in a language that would be read by various people all over Asia and the Middle East, you would write it in Greek. You could always find somebody who read Greek. Today, if you wish to do that, you would use what? English. The English Empire spread their language throughout the world. I've been in, I have no idea how many countries. And in every single one of those countries, I never had any problems speaking English. There was always somebody who knew. However, there exists no agreement on which books are considered part of God's Word. That disagreement persists even to this day. The Sadducees and the Samaritans viewed only the five books of Moses as the inspired Word of God. There were 24 different sects, major sects, not the minor ones, major sects of Pharisaic Judaism, and each one of those sects had their views on which books should be included, and those views persisted long after the first century. There was vitriolic debate over the Book of Esther, Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, and even the prophet Daniel. In fact, Daniel is not considered the prophets amongst the Jewish scriptures, because Daniel was not born in, nor did he ever set foot in Israel. And we made up a rule, Jewish people made up a rule. In order to be a prophet, you must have set foot in Israel. I don't know how that rule came about, but there it is. Also, it's written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. And your prophetic writings must be in Hebrew. I don't know where these rules come from, but they exist. And so there was tremendous debate on to include Shir HaShirim because of all the sexual references in it, the book of Hadassah, the scroll of Hadassah, because the four-letter name of God is never mentioned in that book, nor is the title God mentioned in that book. So there was a great debate over whether Esther should be involved in Scripture, and of course Daniel, whether or not he is an actual prophet. Further, Yehuda, Jude in English, alludes to both the book of Enoch and the pseudepigraphic book, The Assumption of Moses. That whole concept in Jude's letter where the devil is fighting with Michael over the body of Moses, that's not found in Exodus. That's found in the book, The Assumption of Moses, which is a pseudepigraphic book. It is, nobody considers that to be scripture. But Jude does validate a portion of that book. You can't extrapolate it out and now include the entire book as inspired. But the concept of Michael and Hasatan fighting over the body of Moses is certainly validated in the letter of Yehuda. And the conclusion was that he was taken up, the assumption, he was taken up in a very similar fashion to Elijah. The New Covenant sort of affirms that in the Gospels. It is Moses and Elijah that appear to Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there is some connection here. There is a context. Yehuda also refers to the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan. When he calls by name the magicians in Egypt, Yane and Nambra, or Janus and Jambres in English. Exodus doesn't give us, or Numbers does not give us the name of these magicians. They're just magicians. To further muddy up the waters, there are a number of places where Paul's words bear a striking similarity to the words of the Book of Jubilees, plural. Very similar concepts. The idea of sola scriptura, we can't make that determination if we're going to be honest. It's tied to the individual you're speaking to, what they consider scripture. It has to be defined if you're going to have a discussion, because they'll be bringing up things from books that, you know, from Baruch, from Sirach, from 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Allow me to filter these muddy waters a bit. I consider scripture to follow the Hebraic Masoretic text from which the Protestants derive the books of the Bible. Protestants and Jews agree on which books are in scripture. We disagree with Catholics on this matter. Here are many of what we call Apocrypha books. They are in the Catholic Bible. Tobit, etc., Baruch. That being said, I have read and place a great deal of value on these other books. There is much information within those words that revealed both history and at the same time exposing me to the minds and the wisdom of men who lived long before I did. And that gives me an understanding of how my people thought. I studied Talmud. Why? Is Talmud to me scripture? No. But it reveals a process of thought of very wise and educated people. People far more educated than most in the Word of God. And it reveals to me how they thought, how they reasoned, how they understood the Word of God. I am made privy. I'm given a window, a portal, and I can gaze back into time and have conversations with men whose waters run deep. These people immerse themselves in the Word of God. There's great value in that. Whether I agree or don't agree is irrelevant. Frankly, there have been many people I've disagreed with, and when I have been pressed to articulate why, I have found myself in agreement with them. The more I studied, the more light shined from them and the less from me, and my mind had to be changed. What that's called in the New Covenant is a teachable spirit, by the way. To begin this study, it'd probably be a good idea to begin at the beginning. These kind of profundities are, you're not exposed to these kinds of profundities outside of this congregation, really. It's always a good place to begin. Yes. And to begin at the true beginning. That would be John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was all there was before creation. My mind unravels when I try to consider what there was before the creation. It unravels when I try to think of, you know, the universe is expanding. Into what? Well, into the nothing. What's nothing? Nothing is something. If it wasn't something, you wouldn't even know what to call it, nothing. After 10 minutes of that, you need a drink. The mind gets boggled. It gets tied up. It can no longer think because it has no reference. The mind is finite. And you're trying to contemplate the eternal, the infinite. It can't work. God was all there was prior to this creation. Everything in this creation exists in relationship to other things in this creation. God is the only entity that can exist and did exist before this creation comes into being. You are not independent. You require food, which means the death of something else. You require air, which requires plants to regenerate that air, to scrub the carbon dioxide. We are all in relationship with this earth, with the cosmic forces. Everything is connected in this creation. God is the only one who is what? Kadosh, separated out from and apart from this creation. Serendipity or happenstance was not the creator as it was thought for so long. Elements of this creation cannot come together to create a universe, and even more complicated, to create life, for there were no elements of creation prior to them being created. It's a preposterous notion, illogical. Something that does not exist cannot create itself. It's ludicrous. Scripture tells us who the creator was, is, and will always be. In John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him. Who's him? The Word, who was with God and who was God. Verse 4, in him was life. It's not only the things that came into being. Life came into being through him. And the life was the light of men. Life came through the Word of God, who was with God and who was God. And then in the fullness of time, we're told in verse 14, the Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh and walked in our midst. And we beheld the glory of God walking amongst us. Yeshua is the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you think I'm being overly redundant, I can't be, because there's too much of an assault on that concept these days. And your faith will be challenged, and have a well-reasoned apologetic for why you believe, because your faith will be challenged, not only externally. Internally, the devil will come to you when you're weak. You are not different than I. And in the middle of the night when you're tired, when your soul aches, when you're wondering, what is this? He'll come to you. He'll question everything you believe. Be convinced in your mind of the faith that you have. Right after that beginning in John, we have Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, it reveals the beginning of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hashamayim is plural, and it refers to the atmosphere, the sky, the universe, what we call the cosmos, that is above the sky, and then to the ethereal realm of the angelic beings, and that would be the third heaven that Paul talks about. You have the atmosphere, the cosmos, And then Paul and the other prophets were taken up into the third heaven. John, taken up in the spirit to the angelic realm. And he sees angels and they talk to him and they explain the things that must come to pass. The throne of God, which Isaiah was made privy to in Isaiah 6, is above all those three heavens. His throne sits above that. It's where the New Jerusalem comes down. The New Jerusalem comes down from the throne of God. It's above these created heavens. Yeah, the realm of angels was created. It was created because the angels themselves were created. Just a different realm than ours. And that's why he's referred to as holy, holy, holy. He is above the atmosphere, the cosmos, the angelic realms. He sits above, separate from everything in creation. He's the only one who can. God does make appearances into the creation, in which requires that he limit his limitless presence to come into this realm. We call those miracles. That's what a miracle is. An appearance of God in this physical creation that defies the laws that God set up for this physical creation. That's what a miracle is. The Red Sea opens up. Why do we call it a miracle? Because things don't fall up. God set laws. I take this, I drop it, it goes down. It always goes down. Unless God comes into this physical reality and makes it go up. That's a miracle. As most, I believe that the angelic realm was created before the physical universe. And therefore, I believe that Lucifer's rebellion took place prior to Genesis chapter 1, the physical creation being revealed. It is very likely, although it is not stated expressly, it is quite likely that Isaiah 14 compares the hubris of the king of Babylon to that of Hasatan, Lucifer, in his desire to set his throne above the Most High. The same coveting of God's position is excited in man in the garden through a snake that I believe was possessed by that spirit, by Lucifer, Hasatan. He's a spirit, he's a wind. Eat this, and you will be like God. That was the enticement. I will explore these concepts in greater depth throughout this series. But for right now, suffice it to say that hell can be described in a contrast. It is a condition of existence outside the presence of God. Heaven is an existence inside and immersed in the pool of God's light. Hell is outside that light. I want to review something from last week. I contrasted God with the confusion, void, and darkness in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. 1 John 1, 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Darkness is the lack of light, a lack of or separation from the presence of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Peace and rest are accomplished by bringing order. There is no peace. There is no rest in confusion. The rioting you see, whenever we look into the face of confusion, that does not settle our souls. It is tumultuous to us. It's a horrible feeling. Chaos is utterly random, completely unpredictable. We are left at its mercy. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21 addresses those without God's instructions. The wicked are like the tossed sea, for it cannot be at rest. Cannot be at rest. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Peace and rest are inextricably tied to one another. Remove one, the other one disappears also. God's presence, again, was all there was prior to the creation. After the creation, that same presence still filled everything outside of the creation, but also filled the creation itself. The psalmist, as Jeremiah, asked the rhetorical question, where can I go to get away from God? Where am I going to go? He's everywhere. If I go down, if I go up, wherever I go, God is there. His presence fills. The void that is described in Genesis 1-2 is the only place you can go to escape God's presence. Why? Because God removed his presence. And when he did, the light became darkness, the order became confusion, and that which had filled left, it was now a void, a complete void. God pulled back to create room, if you will, for this physical creation. Of all the theories I've heard on that, this one produced by the sages of the Jewish people are the only one that give me peace. I understand that concept, and I hold to it. Is that precisely accurate? I have no idea. I'm getting very close to knowing perfectly. But I'm sure my cell phone reception will be equally as bad in heaven as it is out on the plains, and I will not be able to call you. And if I do, it'll be something like this. Yeah, this is Bert. I got a second here. Quit what you're doing and hang up. I don't know why I do that. Whenever I listen back to these things, to critique, I go, you got to quit that. And I never do. Further, the concept of good and evil is also derived from, it's taken from, God's presence. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. Hodula danoi kitov. Give thanks, for God is good. Yeshua affirms this concept in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 8. Somebody comes up and says, good rabbi, and why do you call me good? There is but one who is good, God. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow. And I addressed this last week also. The light of God doesn't emanate from a singular source. His presence fills the heavens and the earth. The light of God is this pool in which things are immersed, and the light shines right up round about. There is no shadows. It comes at you from all directions. That's why there's no place for us to hide. We are laid naked before the one with whom we have to do. There's no shadows to hide anything in. Everything is exposed. If the presence of God is good, logic tells me that the lack of God's presence is bad. In its ultimate condition, hell is existence utterly apart from God. And we will dive into these waters more deeply as this series develops. As with heaven, hell speaks to both a spiritual and a physical condition. It deals with man who is both a spiritual and physical creature. Hell has application in both aspects of our existence. In heaven, man experiences blessings and peace and joy that is beyond anything we can imagine. There is nothing subsequent to Adam and Chava living in the garden, that we have, that we can reference to even remotely understand the serenity and the peace of life within the garden? We can't. There's no way. The mind hits a wall and there's no way around it. We use the nondescript word paradise. We employ it as a reminder of Gan Eden to describe the rest, the serenity, and the beauty of this place. Every need is satisfied. We don't have to work. There's nothing we have to do except praise God.
Amen.
That's all we have to do. We become like the Seraphim. All day, every moment of every day, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. We sing praises. That's what we do. Likewise, hell presents a place where there is a torment that is beyond man's imaginings. There's no way to understand it. There is no singular place in Scripture. I mean, we have nothing to... We understand things by contrasting. The only one who got an understanding of hell in this world was Adam, because he's the only one who lived in paradise. He's the only one who lived in the condition we're looking to get back in. And when did he experience hell? When he was cast from the garden. And why? Because he was now outside God's presence. And that wasn't even completely. But that presence was diminished. And there was a pain and a depression that I can't even imagine. This man lived in the light of God's presence. He saw, he heard the words of God walking on the wind of the day. I aspire to that. He had that taken from him. Loss of that. What that did to his soul, his heart, his mind, he was a broken man. We don't hear much from Adam and Chava after that. Next thing you know, they have two kids. One is lying there dead by the hand of the other one, who is now expelled from that presence. And what are the words when God says he's going to be expelled? He wasn't worried about dying. God said, I'm going to place a mark on you. Nobody will touch you. But you got to go. And that's when Cain says, my punishment is too great. Even leaving the diminished presence of God outside the garden, it's too great for him. And there is no singular place in Scripture like the garden that we can use as a reference to point to and go, hey, there's hell. So man has chosen various inhospitable physical environments to use as metaphors. The New Covenant refers to this foul environment, hell, as Gehenna. Gai Hinnom literally means the Valley of Hinnom. We don't know what Hinnom means. Hinnom is not a Hebrew word. It's in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not a Hebrew word. Most likely it was a Canaanite word that goes all the way back to the time of Moshe and Joshua. The precise location of this valley is disputed these days. Historical documents place the location of Gai Hinnom off to the south side of the temple compound by the old city of David, separating the temple. Some credibility added to that. The dung gate or the garbage gate is also off to the south side of the temple. And we don't know, but it's a good shot that Hinnom was the south side of the temple. It meets up with the Kidron Valley to the north. regardless of the location, the valley, which was originally a boundary, a tribal boundary that is mentioned in the book of Joshua, has acquired the dubious reputation for being the place of human sacrifice. One of the most evil kings of Israel, Ahaz, used Gai Hinnom, that place, to sacrifice his sons to Moloch, 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. His grandson, Menashe, continued the family children tradition of causing their children to pass through the fires in 2 Chronicles 33. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, has a number of interesting understandings, which we'll see. Isaiah refers to it as the burning place, the place where the children were burned. Incomprehensible, isn't it? You know, we think about it, sacrificing your children. Ah. Yeah. Jeremiah refers to Gai Hinnom when he declares, you know, Baal replaced Moloch as the one to kill your children for. And Jeremiah refers to Gai Hinnom when he declares that the worshippers of Baal had filled, quote, filled this place with the blood of innocents, unquote. The gods of the heathens loves your children to be sacrificed to them in horrible ways. Blood defiles the earth, according to the Torah. The blood of innocence defiles it utterly. It is possible that Yeshua's words in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 includes the sacrifice of one's children when he says, don't, you know, these things must happen, but woe to the ones who bring them. It would be better for you if a millstone was tied around your neck and you cast into the sea if you caused one of these little ones to stumble. Yeah, causing them to pass through the fire might be considered a stumbling block for one of these little ones. We find this whole concept repugnant. A number of you made disgusted, horror-filled faces when I spoke of it. We do it today. We are not above this. Our society is not above this society. We're killing our children by the millions. Ahaz didn't kill millions. Menashe didn't kill millions. And we sacrifice our children to the God of expedience. The God of, I'm just not ready for children. If that's an excuse for murder, we're not going to increase the population of this planet because I got a whole bunch of people I ain't ready to deal with. Does that make it okay for me to dispatch them or, in more modern terms, abort them? This is preposterous. It is a foulness of the first order. And we have acted with impunity. And we are being judged. And that is one of the reasons. This valley was also used as Jerusalem's garbage dump. It's one of the reasons I think it's off to the south side. The dung gate was there, or the garbage gate, and they would bring the garbage into this valley. And the fires were kept burning continually to keep the smell from becoming overwhelming. And the winds would blow, and they would blow the smell away down the valley. It was also used as the final resting place for criminals who were denied a proper burial. All who entered this valley were defiled. The stench of foulness and death would permeate a man's clothing, his hair, his skin, and it would linger long after he left that valley. Ground mushy from rotting, festering refuse, smoldering fires eerily glowing at night, a foul stench rising up, wafting on the wind. Yeah, sounds like hell. That's a great description of it. It's the most inhospitable environment I can think of right now. Add to this Isaiah 30, verse 33, which is applied to this place in an eschatological fashion, and it makes it worse. I will use the Amplified Bible translation because I'm taking this verse out of context. The added words to the Amplified Bible will put it back into a context. For Tophet Hinnom has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the Assyrian king. He has made it deep and wide, a pit of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a river of brimstone, which is ignited blazing sulfur, kindles and fans it. Now, you see in many paintings, there's a river of flaming brimstone going through the valley of hell, the place we call hell. It's in all the middle, the Dark Age paintings, etc. But that's not what it says. The river of flame, that refers to God's breath, which blows and it resembles a river of flaming brimstone that, you know, this is a foul place to be. It's horrible. The imagery is taken from the mouth of a volcano. You go up to a volcano, it's an extraordinary experience. It's almost like you quit the earth. You're in another world. You have to wear oxygen because you can't breathe up there. The sulfur and a plethora of these poisonous gases that if you breathe in will either scar or destroy your lungs. So you have to wear O2 gear, not filters. You have to have an oxygen supply. And you look over the edge of this thing, if the lava is not coming up and it's too hot, but you can look over and you feel the heat rising up in waves and everything is eerie. It's like mirages and these currents of heat. You can see the air distort everything. And there's nothing but everything's on fire down there. It's all different colors of red and orange and white. And the earth itself is molten. Yeah, the gate of hell. There are places that are called the gate of hell on earth right now, and they are just rings of fire into which you gaze, and it's like gazing into the abyss. Modern man was exposed to the imagery of Gehinnom relatively recent times. The earth surrounding the Nazi death camps was simply incapable of absorbing the numbers of bodies that were buried within it. Too many bodies. The earth began to ooze like a festering pustule, this defiled mixture of dirt and decay. There were too many bodies. The earth couldn't absorb that concentration. And the earth became spongy. And if you walked on it, you would sink into it, into this foulness. It's what caused the Nazis to come up with cremation, because the earth simply couldn't absorb the number of bodies that were being killed. The creation was not, it was a move of efficiency. That's all it was. It didn't have any other meaning. It was the only way to efficiently dispose of millions of bodies. The earth could not absorb it. Pain and the sorrow of the living caused them to envy the dead. There are other conditions in this world that resemble hell. You all heard the expression, war is hell. It's an accurate analogy. The more one is cast into this vast ocean of chaos and violence. Peace is far from you. You are pressed on all sides by death. And the carnage is simply spectacular. You see things you're not supposed to see. Every sense is assaulted. Chaotic violence fills the air with a foul stench of a man's insides being exposed to that air, and the living breathe that in, and the subsequent defilement from God through contact with the dead. Exodus chapter 30, verses 14 and 15, anticipates the need for atonement for those souls who are old enough to go to war, which is 20 and above. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord, and my addition, my amplification, it is for the upkeep of the temple where atonement is made. The rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel to make atonement for your souls. And it doesn't matter if you go to war because you wanted to go to war, or you go to war because God commanded you to go to war. You will still come in contact with the dead. You will still have to do things that violate your soul. They will change you, and they will still be innocence that dies. No war in history has ever been fought without collateral damage. Innocent people die. That's why reasonable and rational people use war as a very last resort. Somebody's going to die who ought not to have died, and that blood may be on your hands. It explains what Hebrews talks about when he says, almost everything is atoned for by blood. I've actually heard people say that the author of Hebrews doesn't understand the temple, the sacrificial system. It's fascinating because he says almost. Here, there was no bloodshed. You paid a half shekel for the atonement of your souls. The blood was not at the atonement. The blood would come later when you went to war. In this series, we're going to explore deeply the conditions of being separated from God. We'll look at the annihilation of the soul juxtaposed with the idea of eternal punishment. Those two things are different. There's portions of Scripture that suggest both. I want to look at this. Some of these things we'll be able to make determinations on. Some of these things we'll be left with nishta here, nishta here. You know, I don't pretend to know everything. That is not a pretense. There are things I know. There are things I see in a mirror dimly, just like everybody else. But I do want to look at this. Heaven is the ultimate destination on Derech Hashem, the path to God. Conversely, hell is the ultimate destination on a road that leads away from God, and it's the same road. It's just two lanes. And here's another visual for you. There's no exits on this road. There's only two destinations. And on this road, you have been traveling in both directions too. There are times I am walking towards God and I behold, glory, light, peace, joy. And for the life of me, I can't understand why. Sometimes I make a U-turn. And I start walking away. And all I see is darkness, no peace, chaos. And I make another U-turn. It's almost like I'm traveling this way, making loops. And every time I make the U-turn and start to head to God, I'm like, what were you thinking What did you see that made you make that U-turn? What Yeshua says, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not traveling towards me, you're traveling away from me. There's only two directions. The love and the fear of God is what motivates us. Derech Hashem, the love of God pulls us towards him. The fear of God pushes us towards him. I will also try to bring these ideas down to earth. For we are seeing the effects of walking away from God in our society right now. We've been seeing it in the rest of the world, and now this little microcosm that has avoided these issues, well, it's here. Hopefully it will give us an inkling of where we are headed and prepare us for the things that are sure to come. We're hearing many deviant understandings of these things that do not come from Scripture. They come from the hearts and the minds of man. I don't know how many conversations I've had with people. Well, you know, I'll say, God, I hate abortion. Hate is not of God. What translation are you using? Because you need to change it. Six things do I hate, says the Lord, even seven. What is the fear of the Lord? To hate all evil. We make stuff up and call it Scripture and then make fun of other folks who do the same thing. Ludicrous. Insanity. I will state this. God hates more things than I do. Why? He knows more about the things that are going on than I do. You don't think God is happy right now, do you?
No.
Okay, one day I prayed in my room. Lord, let me see your face. Let me feel your heart. And it was only minutes, and I went into this funk, this depression, that was so deep and so wide. I mean, I was coming undone. It lasted the whole day, and the next morning I went, Lord, I asked you to let me see your face, and now I feel like death. Well, you want to see my face. Showed you my face. God's not happy. The voices of millions of children cry out. They behold, their angels behold his face all day long. And they cry out, how long, O Lord? You know they do. Matthew 18 is not a nice little story. It's a description of what takes place in heaven. The insanity that is we're immersed in right now, the chaos. Yeah. And this is just the beginning. And then the Lord's encouragement to us. When you see all these things happen, don't be worried. It's just the beginning. What kind of encouragement is that? I'm already scared to death here. And now you tell me this is just the beginning? I haven't seen anything yet? Not meant to be an encouragement. What it's meant is, it's God's way of saying, man up. This is going to get bad. The flood, We are in the great falling away. We're in it now. The numbers of believers are falling. They're not rising. We will soon be a minority. And then the flood that is trickling now, that comes against the believers, the mother and her child, the Jews and the believers, the Christians, it'll get deeper. The volume of water will grow, and the speed at which it hits you with will grow. I'm telling you these things. There is simply no doubt in my mind, and I am no prophet. This is an observation that is as easy to see as the fact that this microphone is staring me in the face. I see a car going down the street. I know where it's going. It's going down the street. It's going in this direction. The things we're in the middle of, they're there for those with eyes to see. You can see it happening. This is not prophecy. It's observation. Pray. Imbibe yourself with as much of the Holy Spirit that God is willing to give you. Strengthen yourself for the days that are coming. They're already here. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And thank you for eyes to see. That we would not be fooled. Father, fill our minds with your light, that we would not be dissuaded from the path that you have chosen us to travel. Fill our hearts with strength, not fear. That we would not fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who can kill the body and the soul in hell. You have revealed the beauty of your heavens. Reveal the dire state of hell and cause us to choose the light and reject the darkness. In Yeshua's name, amen. I'm going to have to stop shortening up these messages.